Colossians 1:21. Let's pray first. Father, as we come to this moment together, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will take this meeting and use it to His glory, that You will overcome all the human frailties that would prevent us from communicating the truth. We commit this fellowship to You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and you then, being alienated and enemies in your understanding, in evil works, but now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable or unreproachable before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, founded and settled and not changed or removed from the hope of the gospel. Now, I like the hope of the victory proclamation which you have heard, which has been preached in all creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister, a servant. We're going to stop at that point go over that material before we go on to the next verses to read, to translate them. I want to look at these first. First of all, you being then alienated and enemies in your understanding. Now, he is talking here to Greek people, people of a place called Colossae, and they thought they were pretty good people, which by the world standards they were. That is, they were well advanced in terms of philosophical understanding, in terms of the arts, various aspects of mathematics and so on. They were a very advanced culture, and they thought they were pretty good. In fact, the Greek word for barbarian, that is, for anybody who was not Greek, the word was barbarian, which is where the word sounds like what it means. That's what we call an onomatopoeia, if you're interested. That's quite a long sesquipedalian word, and not easy to pronounce, but an onomatopoeia means a word that sounds like what it's supposed to mean, like buzz for a bee is that. You say, well, barbarian, there's a reason we're going into all that. A barbarian was, in the mind of the Greeks, somebody whose language was so crude and primitive that it sounded like bar, bar, bar. That's why they call them barbarians. So the Greeks were quite highly refined. Now, it was a rather unnerving thing or disturbing thing to them to be told that they were alienated and that they were enemies and that their minds were full of evil works. But Paul did say this. You were then alienated and enemies in your understanding. Now, they did not have to be people of gross evil to be in this category. You don't have to be coming from the sin centers, the sin capitals of the world. And people normally think that's where the sinners all hang out, and the rest of us are pretty well refined, nice suburbanites who mow our grass once a week and water the flowers and pet the dog and keep the cat inside. But we're nice people, but these Greeks were nice people too, you know. They were good people in a certain sense, but alienated from God. The word, the Greek word here, alienated, means other. Just being other than God. When you are other than God, you are not part of His family. So we were enemies in the understanding. Dianoia means that which passes through the mind. Now, you see, all the thoughts that you think are electromagnetic impulses passing through the nerve system, through the brain. Dianoia, the word noia means mind, And dia means through. So what he's saying here is that which has been passing through the mind and therefore is called understanding. He's saying to them that in respect to that which was passing through their minds, that is, their understanding was all tinged or tainted by the fact that they were wholly other. You can't have a little bit of religion, a little bit of God. You're either the same as God, that is to say, not that you're exactly the same, but you're either in God's camp or on God's side, or you're in Satan's. And if your mind is touched by God, you're going to think in ways that are compatible with God. If your mind is not touched with God, you're going to think in ways that are compatible with Satan and his world. There's no getting around. It's a simple thing. That is, it's a precise thing. These people that were alienated and they were enemies in their understandings, evil, poneros, has to do with a whole general principle of evil, the sin that taints the world from the beginning of Satan's rebellion. And he has reconciled now, but now he has reconciled utterly. Alasso means to change. I'm going to be a little technical here. You'll have to just kind of go along with me. It'd be a little pedantic. Probably wouldn't be if we had some that were not. You hadn't been with me quite a while here tonight, but I can be a little more pedantic now. The word reconcile, again, built off of alasso, which means to change. Added to that is a preposition kata, which means to change thoroughly. And added to that is another prepositional prefix, apo, which means to change thoroughly from one to another. Reconciliation simply means being changed utterly from that which was identified with the world, the flesh, that is, with Satan's kingdom, into that which is of God. All right, so now he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Of course, the body of his flesh referring to the cross, that is, the hanging of his body on the cross, to present you holy and unblameable. Now, we talked about that last week, I think. Holy meaning separated. The moment you take Christ in, you're separated from the world to Christ. You're now a member of his family. Even if you don't do everything the way you should, you're still a member of his family. And he's working on you. But you do have the liberty to be in his family and to be worked on. You don't have to come perfect before him. To present you holy, that's the word hagios, and unblameable and unreprovable before him. Not guiltless, but unblameable. That is, in other words, it's up to God whether he wants to attach blame or not. And he has said that we come unblameable and unreprovable before him, that he may present you thus. If indeed you remain in the faith as ones who are founded, that is, as ones who have a foundation under them, as ones who are stable, and as ones who are not changed are removed from the hope of the gospel which they had heard. Now, it isn't something that you have to be worried about as far as losing your salvation, but it's a rather plain statement that one might indeed go back. And I've said to you before, and I repeat to you, if you cannot be saved by doing good works, you're not lost by not doing good works. You're saved by being identified with Christ. If you could be lost, it would be by walking away. That point, which I've brought up before, it's a crucial point. People are quite concerned over whether they are once saved, always saved, eternal security, or Calvinism, and so forth. The answer to it is the same answer you would get from a let's say, an elementary school teacher who is talking about science. Now she takes the children on a field trip. In the course of the field trip, there are certain substances which are radioactive, but they are waste materials that are so by now spent that they do not theoretically, I'm just hypothesizing here. At any rate, but the stuff is kept quite blocked off, so nobody can get to it. Now, here's the elementary school or the junior high school science teacher. And here's a young fellow that likes to experiment, so he's opening the door to the thing. And the kids are all interested in going into that area. I mean, opening the gate. And the teacher says, we better not play around with that. That's pretty heavy stuff. I presume, says the teacher, we're not in immediate danger being here, but I do not know enough about this radioactive material to tell you exactly how close you can get to it. Now, you see the dilemma I'm in coming to you with the question, if you're once saved, are you always saved? I don't know God well enough to tell you how close you can get to the end, see? But I will say to you this, if the only way you can be saved is by faith and not by good works, if good works will not save you, the lack of good works is not what's going to get you lost. In other words, God is not going to throw you out because you violated curfew. And that's symbolic. I mean, because you do something that isn't sound, God's not going to throw you out of his kingdom. And I have to say to you that the only way you could ever really lose Christ would be if you would walk away from him and say, that's it, I don't want any more, goodbye, and you walk out on him. The good Presbyterian might say to me, well, that's the Bible's very certain about our eternal security, you see. But I'm going to say that I don't know enough about God to guarantee that to you. But I do say to you, Christ will never throw you out. You'll have to walk away from him. And if you don't want to leave him, don't walk away from him. It's silly for people to debate that question. It's too heavy to debate it. It's too big. People's souls are at stake here. All right. Here the works, the evil works. But now he has reconciled, as we saw the word, restored, changed, transformed, by the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now, we are set apart unto God. We are not really totally without blame. How does he say unblameable then? That is, we're not without faults. How can he guarantee this thing of being unblameable? Well, blame implies somebody to put the blame on you. Blame implies a judge. So the child gets into the cookie jar, maybe spills it and gets cookie crumbs all over the floor or whatever, and the mother is very unhappy with that little incident. And the truth of the matter is, she caught him red-handed. On the other hand, let us say that up to that time, the mother hasn't paid too much attention to what the child was doing, and indeed had left the cookie jar in an accessible position. The mother might say, well, after all, I can't really blame the child. He did wrong, and I can't let it go unpunished. On the other hand, I can't lay too heavy a blame. See, we can be unblameable before God even if we've got problems and weaknesses. We're unblameable in spirit. And unreprovable. You're not going to be called on anything, what it really means. If indeed you continue in the faith as ones who have a foundation, that's the way the text should read. If you continue in the faith as ones who have a foundation, as ones who are secure, and are not transformed or moved from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which has been preached in all the world. Well, there's where we come, of course, and have to leave this point. If you have Christ in your heart, he doesn't have to go unless you dismiss him. But I cannot guarantee that one would not dismiss him. All right. So, which gospel has been proclaimed in all creation, which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister? All right. Now that finishes off that section. I want to move on. I think we've covered the main structure there. I want to move on to the 24th verse. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, Paul is joining with Christ in the sufferings on the behalf of these Christian people, members of his body. And he's speaking of the afflictions of Christ, which he bears in his flesh. Now, how can we say that afflictions are lacking? Fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. I say to you that the church, the body of Christ, is a fulfillment of Christ in a very special way. More than just that Christ now adds more horses to his stables. It's not that Christ just adds people. There's an interreaction here amongst Christ and his people. And he suffered for us. But we also suffer for him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign together, you see. Everywhere the New Testament speaks of our suffering for Christ and with him. When you have taken your stand and set yourself against Satan's world and you have accepted God's world, you are already marked people. Gang wars in East L.A. are nothing compared to the war that's going on between Christ and Satan. If you're in Satan's camp, you're going to be hurt. But there's a constant conflict going on, and you and I are the pawns in this giant chess game, you see. And we're being battered about quite a bit by Satan. But we have the grand reality of the presence of Christ with us. His compassion is with us. This, of course, is what he speaks of in his flesh. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the economy of God," etc. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings because he is interacting with Christ. He's linked to Christ. Very remarkable way here. And there's a cycling effect. Paul blesses God with his mouth, and the Spirit of Christ communicates this to God. So the apostle speaks blessing. Many throughout the scripture have spoken curses to God. But here is Paul bearing these curses for Christ's sake upon himself. In other words, what they say about Christ to Paul cuts through Paul, you see. In other words, if Paul is out there in the ministry, he bears the same reproach that Christ did because he's coming from Christ. And Satan will see to it that in every respect we are badgered and made uncomfortable in this world because we're in his kingdom, you see, like we said a couple of weeks ago. Okay? Now, moving on, I want to move just to maybe we can get through this part of the section, of which he says, I have become a minister according to the economy of God, which is given to me, a dispensation. This word oikonomos means the law of the household. He's talking about a steward, and I told you once before that that steward is somebody who has a lot of authority. The owner of the business has left everything in the steward's hands. He's more than just a gopher, you know, more than just an errand boy. He's a steward of the household. God has given Paul a stewardship to fulfill the word of God unto them. This word economy speaks of system. There is a system of faith, a moving of faith in the world that Paul has tied in with, you see. It's a cyclical thing. As we pray to God, he replenishes his spirit within us, and it's a cyclical thing. Of which I, Paul, have become a minister according to the economy or the stewardship which God has given to me to fulfill the word of God unto you, the Gentiles, it would be, the mystery which is hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the whole mystery, what it's all about is this one line, Christ in you. That's the whole thing. There are those who preach lines of faith that involve a legalistic attitude of always being sure we do just the right thing. There are those who speak of positivism without Christ. Everywhere in religion you find efforts to be what God may be fancied to want, but without Christ. There's no way you can do it unless Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. Not just believing that Christ exists, not just accepting the Bible, but believing that Christ is in you. Of course, without Christ in you, you're lost. But anyway, God has devised this system, which is cyclical. As the ministry is given out, the spirit inside the human spirit is touched and evolves in faith wherever there is the willingness to come to faith. All right, so to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory, which we are proclaiming, warning every man, or all men, in all wisdom, that we may present all men perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ is the word teleos, which means consummated. His purpose is to present people consummated in Christ, that is, fulfilled in Christ. That's what it's all about. You can talk all about positivism and legalism and all the other things. What it's all about is that Christ comes in you and does a work. There's no gain saying that. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May the Spirit of Christ take them and use them for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.